We are in Romans, and we will be in the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 this morning, some of the deepest passages in the whole Bible, passages that some people do not like to even read because they're so difficult to understand sometimes. Romans chapter 9. If you find Romans 9, I'd then like you to find the place where we left off the last time we were together on this subject, which was 2 weeks ago. And the place we left off, the last passage that we looked at, was a passage in which Jesus said some troubling things, but also some of his most comforting, and that is in Matthew chapter 11. I'd like you to turn there as well. Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to look at both of these passages. We'll open with the Matthew 11 passage, because the really tough thing in this age, in this world, in coming to know God, is trusting Him with all of the evil that's in the world, and at the same time responding to Him with the grace that He has given to us by the power of His Spirit. And people tend to vacillate back and forth between really trusting God with all the details, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and actually living in the present and being active in what we're doing. And there tends to be a swinging of the pendulum between passivity, well, I'm just trusting God and I don't have to do anything, versus activity where you're so busy and you're so worried that there's no rest in your soul anymore. Jesus actually teaches us to think. And as I mentioned last time, when you come to the Lord, what you're actually saying is, I don't want to just have faith in Christ, I want to have the faith of Christ. I want to think like he does. And in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25, we see what he says concerning these things. And it's a perfect balance. And then when we look into Romans, you'll see where we're going with it. But the background here in Matthew chapter 11 is that this is a judgment section. You say, well, did Jesus actually rebuke people? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, he did. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But he definitely rebuked, and you know, he rebuked the cities that are famous that he went to. In verses 20 and following, we won't read it, but he says, woe to you, and he lists the cities around the Sea of Galilee where he did most of his ministry. And he says, if Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, had heard what and seen what you have heard and seen, they would have repented. Now notice what he's doing. I know I'm going a little, am I going too fast? Okay. Notice what he's doing. He's holding them responsible for their unbelief. He's saying, I have given you ample evidence for who I am, and still you refuse to come to me. He's holding them responsible for their unbelief. Then he says to his heavenly Father, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Now, what's going on? He's holding them responsible for their unbelief. So what he's saying is, you have ample evidence for who I am. You refuse to come to me. That's not my fault. And then he turns to his heavenly Father and he says, Father, thank you for hiding it from them. Is that not weird? There's a hiding going on, and then there's God is sovereignly doing something, and humans are doing something, and this is the blend that I would like us to understand, because if you don't get this, then when you read Romans in the center of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you come to these passages to talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you will just, your little mind will just start to smoke, and stuff will come out your ears. It'll be terrible. And you'll say, well, I don't get it, and I'm not going to read those passages anymore. But I'm telling you, if you will think like Jesus, if you will learn to think like Jesus about this and not try to figure it all out philosophically, just say, I'm going to think like Jesus about this, it will deepen your faith so profoundly. It will deepen your knowledge of God, because we walk by faith and not by sight. This is what Jesus does. So he sees these people who reject him. They reject him. These are his people and they reject him. And it's terrible to be rejected wherever you go. And he healed people constantly, and the crowds were all around, and they would come outside the cities to see him and listen to him. Then they'd go back to their cities, and many of them, most of them in unbelief. And that's why he rebukes them. What do you do? What do you do? Christian friend, when you're sharing with people over and over and over, in every creative way you can think of to try and get the point across about who Jesus is, because he's opened your eyes and it's so amazing who he is. It's just amazing who he is. And you want other people to know this. And they say, no, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Get away. I had a guy literally slam the door in my face one time. Just get out of here. So I stopped doing the door-to-door thing actually after that. But I found other ways. What do you do? Well, you know what Jesus did? He didn't walk away saying, I have failed. Isn't that interesting? He didn't walk away saying, I have failed. He walked away saying, I praise you, Heavenly Father, because you're in charge of these things. And I trust you as you disperse life and grace to humans based on your wisdom. Now, I must say that there are many believers in Jesus Christ who love the Lord deeply and honor the gospel highly and try to find all kinds of ways to share the gospel exactly as they should, but who do not have the kind of peace that Jesus had because they are very, very fearful. They think that the souls of everyone else actually relies on them. And it's not true. It relies on God. Our responsibility is to speak and to live. Humans have a responsibility to listen to God. And Jesus had peace with his Heavenly Father. He had a life filled with turmoil. He really had a hard life and died a horrible death. But he had peace in his heart with God because he trusted the Father above all things. If you want to learn to think like Jesus, you have to understand that God is in charge of humanity, not you. That God is the one who's at work. He's using you. You have a responsibility to be involved. But ultimately, you have to trust that he, A, loves you. Jesus never doubted that the Father loved him. He never doubted that. And B, that the Father knows what he's doing with every single human soul on earth. If you get those things in place, you will be able to do all kinds of wonderful things for the Lord. You may even just work yourself and work hard, but you will not be dying from anxiety on the inside. Because you're not working your way into heaven, you're serving the sovereign Lord of the universe. Does that make sense? Yes. Now this is the way Jesus thought. This is the way we should think. This is the way we should do all ministry. Thank you, Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now notice he says gracious. Is it gracious for God to hide certain things from certain people? Apparently so. Well, I don't see how it's gracious, and he needs to explain that to me. No, he doesn't. He does not need to explain it to you. Notice how Jesus thinks. He says, if God says it, I know he's gracious. I trust his character. He must be gracious. It must be the right thing. Have you ever known anybody you trusted so much that even if they said something you didn't understand, you would say, well, I don't understand it, but I totally trust them, so it must be true. Have you ever known anybody like that? That is the Father. And that's what living by faith is all about. All it took for Jesus to praise the Father was to find out this is the way the Father's doing it. If this is the way the Father's doing it, A, it's gracious, B, it's the right thing to do, and I'm okay with it. What a way to live. Now that is a way to live as a Christian. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. The Son here now shares the authority with the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So he shares the sovereignty. He shares the opening of people's eyes. And then he now turns around and he says, so I'm offering this to everyone. Now notice how he believes that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans are somehow compatible. He says, so come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And he's talking about religious people. We're going to get to this in Romans 9 and the end of 9 and into 10. He's talking about religious people who have actually been inundated with religious rules and regulations, and here's how to be zealous, and here's how to work hard for God, the Pharisee thing. Israel was filled with this. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And the way he does it, you know how he does it. He actually lives the life you should have lived, dies the death you should have died, takes all of your blame, gives you all of his righteousness, and makes you secure in him. That is rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's where we get the idea of learning to think and feel like Jesus. He said, this is discipleship. Take my yoke upon you. That meant the yoke of a teacher. That means become one of mine, one of my disciples. Learn how to do this. This is a skill. This business of trusting God, especially when things look random and violent and bad and the wrong person gets elected and all this stuff. And he says, hey, you know, like we do with our kids. Pay attention. Eyes here. But, eyes here. Have you ever done that with little kids? Where they're freaking out, and you just take their little face in your hands, and you point it directly at your face and go, listen to me. That's what he does. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You're gonna appreciate knowing me, walking with me. And you will find rest for your implied, worn out, overworked religious soul. You will find rest. For my yoke is actually easy and my burden is light. Doesn't mean there are not long days, you know that. Doesn't mean there's not hard work to do, you know that too. But this is this internal rest that knows that God loves me because he loves me. Because he's decided to love me, not because of anything I've done. And what Jesus is saying here basically is, you come to me and you will belong to God forever, and it will not depend on whether or not you do a bunch of things. Now, we could close the service right there, right? Because honestly, this is like a mini sermon that you just got. But it's only the beginning, and you were afraid of that, I know, but it's true. So far, you should be tracking, and this should be review for you. It's an amazing reality what Jesus is saying. He trusts the Father. He offers eternal life to everyone. He relies on God's revelation. He says, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this is something God is doing in people's lives. He's revealing himself to people through us, through the gospel, through the church. So there is this amazing miracle in which we live. How does it work? And that's where Romans comes in. Turn to Romans. We'll be in the end of chapter 9. The first 8 chapters of Romans really does explain in depth. It's like taking your computer apart and really looking at how it works and learning what's going on the inside of the gospel. The first 8 chapters of Romans are just amazing, and we've seen that as we worked our way through it. The lordship of Jesus, the sovereignty of God, the amazing grace that God has accomplished at the cross, this whole new life by the power of the Spirit, and that's the crescendo in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the life in the Spirit, in the Messiah, in the kingdom, this whole new reality in which we live, and it ends on this great crescendo, this marvelous, incredibly good news. And then there is this like this moment of silence, and there's a question that arises in people's minds who have heard this and who hear what the Lord is saying, and they see that it's excellent news. And the next question that comes to their mind is, well, then why has Israel not responded? Why did Jesus have to rebuke the cities of Galilee? These cities we think were like, it would be cool to live in Chorazin. No, Chorazin got ruined. Jesus said these cities will be destroyed. They all were. They're just ruins now. What went wrong? These are God's people. He chose them. It says very clearly in the Old Testament, I chose you. I didn't choose you because, it says in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous, because you had more potential, because you were this, and that. No, I chose you because I just decided to. I love you. And I made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12. I made these promises. And then God comes and Israel doesn't respond. And you're like, what went wrong? It seemed like this should work, and it didn't, or it appeared not to. Because when Jesus comes to his own, John chapter 1, his own don't accept him. And this caused a huge question in the minds of Israel and all the people who had come to Christ, were now asking themselves, why has the rest of Israel not come to Christ, if indeed he's the Messiah? And we know he is. He came back from the dead. Has the word of God failed? This is the question. Because he ends with these great promises at the end of chapter 8. If the word of God can fail, well then how can we take comfort in these promises? If God can say, I'm promising you that you're going to go to heaven, and then find out later you didn't, how is that going to work? Because he promised Israel. And by the way, he deals with Israel oftentimes personified as one person. Many times in the Old Testament, he will speak of Israel as Jacob. Those of you who know your Old Testaments know that that's Israel's other name. Jacob was actually named Israel. So he speaks of this nation as one person. Now hang on to that thought because I'm going to get back to it. But at this point in time, the big question in everybody's minds, having read through the power of the gospel through chapter 8, is, well then, what about Israel? And his answer to that is the middle part of the book of Romans. And far from being an optional thing we don't need to really think about because it raises questions philosophically for us, no, the exact opposite is true. We have to think about it. Paul put it in there on purpose. He wants us to get it into our heads that we can trust God and we can still live responsibly. And that's how he deals with Israel. And he does it in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. I'll give you the actual outline, and then we're in the middle part of it, but I'll give you the outline. In chapter 9, we saw last time, Israel's unbelief has not frustrated God's plan. God has a plan. This unbelief that Israel has, we saw this in chapter 9, this unbelief that Israel has not frustrated God's plan. You mean God planned for a certain amount of unbelief? Yeah, he did, actually. It didn't catch him by surprise. And if you remember from chapter 9, he says four things. Just quickly, can I go through the four things? Can I? Is that okay? You don't have a choice. I've got the microphone. But it will be good. It will be good to be reminded. Israel's unbelief has not frustrated God's plan, because he's answering the question, has God's word failed? Because he promised Israel, and Israel doesn't appear to be coming. And so he says it hasn't frustrated his plan for four reasons. There's more to being Israel than just being Jewish, and we saw that. There's an internal work. There's a group within external Israel that are the real thing. Secondly, there's more to God's work on earth than our will in it, and we saw that clearly. God's doing something. It's not just up to us, and we love the idea that everything's up to us, but the Bible says it's not. And Paul says he takes great comfort in that. Third, there's more to God's decision regarding salvation than he's willing to tell us. Well, this is a part that insults us, but we saw it clearly. He does not explain himself. There's more to his decision-making than he is willing to explain to us. For whatever reason, he doesn't explain his thinking to us. And this is insulting to Americans. But we got to get over that if we're going to grow spiritually. You got to get over being insulted by the fact that God says and does things and does not explain himself to us. Got to get over that. And Paul was quite willing to get over it. Quickly, he got over it on the road to Damascus. From then on, he was over it. And so he's telling his friends, look, God's plan has not been derailed. There's more to being Israel than being Jewish. There's more to God's work on earth than our will in it. There's more to God's decision than he's telling us about. And there are more people in God's family than just the Jews. And this was a huge shock. It's the last part that we looked at last week. It goes from verse 25 down through verse 29 of chapter 9, and we won't go all through it, but he says, look, I'm calling Gentiles, and he uses all these Old Testament passages to say, yeah, I am calling Gentiles, and I'm not making them Jewish first. This just blew the Jewish people's minds. They thought the Torah, being Jewish, following Moses, was the only way to be a part of the kingdom. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to call Gentiles. I'm going to call Gentiles. And we'll see in chapter 11, he's going to actually use the unbelief of Israel temporarily, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. I'll say this again, but the picture is Israel. God offers Israel the cup of life. Israel says, "Not for me." Boom, hits the cup. The liquid life flies out. The Gentiles are going, "Give me some of that. I want some of that." And it hits the Gentiles and brings them to life. That's the picture you see. And we say, well, did God plan it that way? Yeah, he actually planned it that way. He wants Gentiles in there. So he's using the unbelief. We'll see that as we just stay tuned. So that first section, chapter 9, Israel's unbelief has not derailed God's plan. Here's the second answer that he gives, and it's in chapter 10. Israel's unbelief is their own responsibility. They actually are responsible for their unbelief. We're going to see that this week and next week. Human beings are responsible when they hear the gospel and decide not to, and they don't want it. They just don't want it. They're morally responsible. God is not to blame. Number three, and this is 3 weeks from now, we'll look at this, chapter 11. Here's the third aspect of the answer Paul gives. It's that Israel's unbelief is temporary. Chapter 11 is about the temporary unbelief of Israel. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But once that's been accomplished, then all Israel will be saved. And I'm among the many who believe that that means the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, will someday be Christian. In fact, they will someday be the center of the redeemed world. More on that when we get to chapter 11. So look how Paul answers. See, he's answering the question in 9 verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Has the promise of God to Israel failed? Because Jesus had to rebuke the cities of Galilee and even Jerusalem. He rebuked Jerusalem even worse for their rejection of him. Does that mean God made a mistake? That he's wringing his hands now because he doesn't know what, he can't change the human mind, you know? Has his word failed? No. Paul says it hasn't failed for three reasons. Israel's unbelief has not frustrated God's plans. Israel's unbelief is their own responsibility, and Israel's unbelief is temporary. Because in chapter 11, verse 29, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, think of Israel as one person for just a moment. He never said every Jewish person would be saved. He said Israel as a group. There would come a time when all Israel would be saved. He treats Israel as individuals on the one hand, but as one man on the other. And when he's treating Israel as one man, that's the part I want you to focus on for a second. He leaves room for temporary unbelief in that person's life, but it's only temporary. Why? Because he already put his calling on that person. So the nation of Israel already had a calling on it. And yet God arranged to let their bitterness set in for a period of time, and that bitterness would only last, and that callous over their heart would only last for a certain amount of time until God accomplished what he was going to accomplish through it. He's sovereign over the whole thing. Now, so why am I bothering you with all of this? This is just a lot to think about on a Sunday morning. You came here thinking this was just going to be an easy devotional, and now you have to think theologically. Isn't that hard? It's difficult, I know. Neener, neener. You are grown-ups. You can think through this. And the more you think about it, the more you should say, wow, look what God is doing. Here's what I would like to suggest as for one group of people. There's some of you are grieved because you have loved ones who appear to be saved and have now run away. Loved ones, maybe parents, maybe spouses, maybe kids, maybe grandkids. Let me suggest to you that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And if that person did give their life to Christ, and nobody knows better than you do if you're that close, and very often that's the case, someone really close knows, then I would like to suggest that you have hope and that God hears your prayers. Okay. He makes room for a certain amount, a limited amount, but more than we would make room for, of unbelief. He uses it in some good way, but that is going to be a temporary situation. Because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I lose none of them. So I know that I've had this discussion, of course, because I teach theology, and I have this discussion with my students, and I've been a pastor for a long time. And people say, I think we should make people feel less secure, they'll act better. Is that snarky, to put it that way? I disagree completely. I think the real sheep will act better if they understand that the grace is at the center of everything and that God's calling is worth listening to. Now, having said all of that, we're going to begin in verse 30 of chapter 9, where last time we saw that God's sovereignty is the essence of how everything works. Everything is built on God. You always start with God's trustworthiness. You always start with God's sovereignty. You always start with God's providence. And then you build human responsibility in around that or in it. Somehow he's made room for human responsibility. Don't go the other way around. You start with God. So he started in chapter 9 with the sovereignty of God. But now in the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, he turns the coin over and he answers and says human beings are morally responsible. Let's begin in verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 13 of chapter 10, 9:30 to 10:13. Well, so what shall we say then, says Paul, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. The Gentiles didn't know any better. They had no religious baggage. They found out they could be saved and forgiven. And they didn't have any Torah stuff to worry about. They had nothing to prove, nothing to lose. They were eating bugs, for heaven's sake. They were worshiping rocks. And God comes along and says, I'll make you alive. You can worship me. You can be one of my... Yeah, that's a good deal. I'm done with rocks and bugs. And so they said, I'll come. He came to them. He sought them out. They weren't seeking righteousness. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Now, look what he's saying. He doesn't say Israel was pursuing righteousness. You would think that's what he would say, but he doesn't. He says Israel was pursuing a law that they thought would lead to righteousness. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, and when it was offered to them as a gift, they took it. The Jewish folk, according to Paul, and he's one of them, he says, but we, the theologians of Israel, were pursuing a law that we thought would lead to righteousness. And that's what hung them up. They didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith. Now, I want you to hold that thought, because to tell a Jewish person or any religious person, and these people were very religious, they would fast. The Pharisees fasted 3 times a week. They tithed meticulously. You can read all about it in Matthew 23, where Jesus just rebukes them completely for all of their supposed obedience and all their busyness for God. You can't tell a person like that they don't believe in God. These are not atheists. They had faith, but it wasn't saving faith. And that's the part I want you to hang on to here. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, based on their ability to keep the law. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, who turns out to be Jesus. Verse 33, as it is written, he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, and chapter 8, verse 14, he puts them together here. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, well, we'll get back to that, but basically, there's something that God is doing that he said ahead of time, when people come up against it, they're either going to build on the reality of it, it's a person, they're either going to build on the reality of it or they're going to stumble over it. And Jesus talked about this as well, and his disciples picked it up, and they used these passages over and over again. Now, Paul says they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. They thought they could earn righteousness through keeping the Torah. Now, look at Paul's heart here. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, this ignorant zeal for God. Very active, but it's not the kind of knowledge that God gives. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, not from keeping the law, it comes directly from God, a righteousness that comes directly from God onto you, see? Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Interesting phrase, submit to God's righteousness. Receive it as a gift, that's what he means. For Christ is actually the end of the Torah. They were obeying Torah, and he says Christ is the end of the law, the end of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. The goal of it and the end of it. More on that in a minute. Now, and then he quotes the old quotes from Deuteronomy. Moses actually writes about this, he says, verse 5. And this is an argument Paul had many times with Jewish thinkers. He dictated this to Tertius, his secretary. And so this is just flowing off. He's probably pacing back and forth in his little apartment there at the Motel 6 in Corinth. And he's just probably pacing around with his eyes closed, just saying the same thing he's been saying for the last 25 years every time he went to a synagogue and tried to explain that you have to come by faith and Torah won't save you. He had done this over and over and over and over and over again. This is right off the top of his head as he says it. He says, listen, same thing he told all the Jewish leaders. Moses tells us about the righteousness that is based on the law, that if a person who does the commandments, that if they do the commandments, they'll have to live by them. But the righteousness based on faith is different. Now, I'll quote that in a sec. But what he's saying in verse 6 is, it's from Leviticus 18:5. He's saying, don't you know that what it says is, if you're going to be saved by law, you're going to have to keep the whole law. And his implication is you can't. If you're going to live by legalism, you're going to have to keep the whole thing. But he says, you can't do it. We know we can't do it. You see the same thing in Acts 15. Where Peter says, you can't make the Gentile Christians become Jews. We haven't been able to do it ourselves. He says it right there. So Paul says that, and then he says, but the righteousness based on faith says this, and now he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who's going to go get Christ for me? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to go get Christ and bring him up. What does it say in Deuteronomy 30? It says, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. Now, he's going to talk about what you confess with your mouth and what you believe in your heart. He's going to say that in just a minute. But he goes back to the Old Testament, and he says there's such a thing as a circumcised heart. Now, we don't have time to go back to Deuteronomy 30, but that's what he's talking about. And that's why he says these things. You're going to live by the law, or are you going to live by Christ? He says, if you have a circumcised heart, the way Moses predicted you would need, then that's what we're talking about here. That's what he's saying. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word about faith that we proclaim. We're announcing it to you. It's about faith. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the person and work of Christ, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is declared righteous, justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the confession is audible, but it's also demonstrated in baptism. This is why Christians, actually baptism in the Bible is the sinner's prayer. People did give their lives to Christ before they went into the water, but when they go into the water and someone else immerses, you don't baptize yourself. Someone else does it because it's a picture of God doing this for you. You in the way we do it, you bend over backwards, you fall backwards into the water. You don't have control, and the person who's baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, representing God's control of your life, you can't pull yourself out of that water by yourself. It's God doing it all, see? This is believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. This is baptism is a sign that you've done that, you see. I know he doesn't mention baptism here, but trust me, That's what it means. I mean, it points to that. This faith is demonstrated in water baptism. It's the faith, however, not the water, that saves you. So, he says, if you believe, that's it. You don't have to act Jewish. You don't have to obey the Torah. Christ is the end of the Torah. This is what insulted the Jewish people so much. So then he says in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28, 16 again, talking about the person who is the rock. You trust him, you will not be ashamed. There's no salvation remorse in the next age. When you wake up in God's presence, you will not say to yourself, I wish I hadn't trusted the Lord so much when I was there on earth. You will not say that. You will not say that. There's no buyer's remorse. Will not be ashamed. Will, Hebrew says, will not make haste, but it means you won't rush around in a panic. That's what that verse means. Why? Because he has done it. He's accomplished it. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, Jew or Greek. They both come the same way. And the Greeks were saying, yahoo, we'll do that. And the Jews were saying, I'm not so sure. I've been working really hard for a long time here. And I'm not so sure that I want to interpret Moses by Jesus. I don't know that Jesus can tell me how to understand Moses. I don't know if I trust him. And yada, yada, yada. And the Greeks are just rushing in saying, baptize me now, man. I want to live forever. But he says there's no distinction. You both come the same way. The same Lord is Lord of all. He bestows his riches. That's a cool way to put it. It's like being adopted by a bazillionaire. He bestows his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't, you know, see, this is kind of, it looks like kind of the opposite of what he said last time in chapter 9, where he chooses before humans choose and all that stuff. He turns the coin over and he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's exactly the way Jesus did it. And we saw that in the beginning of the message this morning. So the grace is open. So don't go back to the idea of God's sovereignty and say to yourself, well, I'm just not sure if I'm chosen. Would you bag that discussion and just, do you want to be? If you don't want to be, you are not paying attention. Think about it. And if you're not paying attention, that's your own darn fault. That's what he would say. It's your own darn fault. Okay, so let's go back and spend the last 10 minutes here looking at this. Three things. The Gentiles got in and Israel missed out. That's the real question here. Well, how come all these Gentiles are coming in and Israel has missed out? He says, well, three things. It's about how they came, it's about what they submitted to, and it's about who they trusted. And in each case, Israel made the wrong choice. And they are responsible for that choice. In 9:30-33, it's about how they came. They thought they could actually earn it. You saw that pretty clearly. They really believed, and that was the stumbling stone. It's easier than they thought. In fact, it's deeper than they thought. Legalism is really popular. If you think you can really earn your way to God, it can make you feel, it's kind of intoxicating to think you are doing that. It's kind of intoxicating to think that you're actually so good that God looks at you and says, well, I owe them salvation. Look, they've been so good. That makes us feel so, so good. It's very intoxicating. On the other hand, if you fail at it in that system, you just want to throw yourself off a bridge. But how they came was they were thinking that we will pursue the law. And by pursuing the law and staying on the law, someday we'll wake up in the kingdom. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he was one of these guys, Paul probably knew Nicodemus. Paul would have been younger than Nicodemus, but he probably knew who he was. They ran in the same crowd. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to have the work of the Spirit, and you have to put your faith in me. And Nicodemus had everything else going for him. He was one of the people like this who was seeking the law. How they came, that's the problem. They came thinking it was themselves doing it, and then they tripped over the idea that they had, get this, they had to repent of their goodness. Okay, get that in your head. They had to repent of their goodness. Because we say, well, I've repented of everything bad. And God looks at you and says, have you repented of everything good? Well, no, man, that's my record. I mean, I've done some good things. Haven't I done some good things? And the Lord said, are you kidding me? Righteousness as filthy rags. I mean, what, you know, the best things we do outside of God are just, as one man put it, splendid vices. No, you have to take all the good stuff you thought made God look at you and go, oh, there's one. You thought that, and now you got to throw it away and say, I'm not relying on that at all. I'm embarrassed of it. I'm laying it all down. See, that then becomes the stumbling stone for a person who's really good. That's why Jesus said, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. He meant a rich religious guy, because a rich religious guy thought God was endorsing everything about him because he was wealthy. I don't need to repent for anything. See? And then Jesus comes and says, yes, you do. And he says, I don't want to. And there you have the stumbling stone. The Lord really forces all human beings to come to the stone, the cornerstone, and say, I will build only on you, not anything I'm bringing. About how they came. Secondly, about what they submitted to. You notice that in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And by the way, just a sidebar, he prays for their salvation. Do you see that? People sometimes ask me, because they know that I tend to have a reformed view theologically of how salvation works, which I do. By the way, you don't have to agree with me about that in order to go to church here. I just trust that eventually you'll come to your senses. But good people do disagree on that. But sometimes folks in my camp, in my little theological group, sometimes will say, well, if God's really so sovereign, don't bother praying for people's salvation. And I totally and completely disagree with that. I think that's pushing systematic theology beyond practical theology. And I do think that Paul is actually praying for people's salvation. You say, well, what if they're not saved? What if they're not preordained to come to Christ? I hear that question all the time. And when I hear it, I say, would you stop thinking that way? Because you don't know how God is going to bring them. He uses our evangelism and our prayers. So you keep praying and you leave it up to God. Pray with all your heart, trust God, leave it up to God. Okay? So Paul does that. But that's just a sidebar. Okay, it's what they submitted to. See, he says they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. They didn't actually say, I will actually humble myself and submit to this righteousness that is a gift. I would rather actually find it on my own. So first, how they came. Secondly, what they submitted to. And it's interesting because you submit to a lot of things. People submit to a lot of things. I remember, well, I've seen it happen. Young men who will not submit to their fathers. They fight their fathers. And I'm talking about a normally good situation, you know, where the dad's not abusive, but young men. And I remember this one young guy. In fact, I've seen it several times. Like I said, I will not submit. I will. So you get the big fight, you know, between dad and kid. So what does this young man do? This particular case, he joined the Marine Corps. You know, you just choose where you're going to submit. And what the Lord says is, you need to submit to me. And when you do, when you submit to me, you take my yoke upon you, you will find rest for your soul. I know it doesn't seem like it, but this is not about religion. This is about a relationship with God in which he takes the weight off your soul. He takes the weight off your soul. Submit to him. And you are submitting to him. When you're baptized, when you come and you open your heart up to the Lord, you are submitting to him. But it's a gracious submission. It's a wonderful way to live. So who are you going to submit to? Third, who they trusted. Do they trust Moses or Christ? Actually, it's not so much in verses 5 to 13. It's not so much trusting Moses as trusting their ability to do what Moses said. Now, what that is self-confidence, and what that is self-salvation. That's self-salvation. You just tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. And most people think that's what religion, that's what Christian faith is all about. They think it's religious like that. What are the rules? I don't think I can live up to the rules. And so I don't want to come. Or I do think I can live up to the rules, and God will be really glad I'm on his side. And the whole thing is a complete mistake to come at it that way. It's who you trust. Don't trust yourself, and don't trust the Torah or your ability to keep the Torah. You trust Christ alone, and that's why he says you have to believe in your heart and you have to confess with your mouth. Let me ask you, what is the condition of your heart right now? Now, some of you are thinking, well, I belong to Jesus, and I was raised in the church. As a matter of fact, I'm a second or third generation Christian. Hang on to that. I'll get to you in just a minute. Others have never come to Christ and know you haven't come to Christ. And I would ask you, honest and truly, have you looked inside and said, what am I trusting? Because I am going to die. I am going to have to answer to God. And there's the stuff I won't even tell other people around me about me. There's stuff about me I won't even tell to my closest friends around me. And here I'm going to have to stand in front of God, and he knows all of that. And he's offering to simply wipe it away, to completely expunge your record. All you have to do is come to him and say, I trust you as the risen Lord. I'm turning around. I'm coming to you. I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead, and I will confess you as the Lord. That's all. It's a simple reality. Why would you not do such a thing? It's irrational not to do this. And I suggest that you stop being unbelieving. like Jesus said to Thomas, stop being unbelieving and start trusting. On the other hand, maybe you're a person who's in the body of Christ, and there are some dangers in being immersed in a religious environment, in a faith, quote-unquote, faith community. There are some dangers, and that's what I want to spend about 5 minutes talking about here. What can we learn? Well, we can learn what Paul, we can ask ourselves, what did Paul mean when he said to religious people that you're really faithless? Because that is a non sequitur. That is not a non-starter for these people. What do you mean? Look at all that I am doing. How can you call me unfaithful? Let me mention a couple things. First of all, and you see it very clearly here. For religious, now this is religious and spiritual people. Spiritual, you know, people who say I'm spiritual, or people who say I'm part of a denomination, or I'm part of a church, or whatever, and I'm putting my security in that. Let me mention this. Sincerity of religion is not saving faith in Christ, obviously. He never said they weren't sincere, he said they were mistaken. And in their mistake, they were rebelling against the truth. He didn't say that. In our culture, we like sincerity and we think it's the same as faith. Sincerity is not faith if you're sincerely believing in the wrong thing. And that, unfortunately, happens all the time. Sincerity in religion without radical faith in Jesus Christ is actually a form of idolatry, according to Paul, and he knew because he had been one. Judaism was given to people by God, and Paul was an expert in it, and then he discovered it's no better than an idol. Once I realized who Jesus is, he had to actually repent of his religious activities in order to release himself completely to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in Christian communities, especially long-term Christian communities that have really solid traditions, long, old, good traditions. Traditions aren't bad in and of themselves. But a lot of times it's easy to just say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I'm keeping the tradition. But when was the last time I looked in my soul and said, when did I actually give myself to Christ? When did I actually open my heart up and release myself to him? When did I do that? Or am I still going on my parents' faith or my church's faith? See, this is an application of what Paul's saying to the Jewish people, because this sincerity of faith isn't good unless it's a real faith in Christ, in the real Jesus. And sincerity alone won't cut it. And it wouldn't anyway. Think about it. If you had a guy doing brain surgery on you, and you said, where'd you get your education? YouTube. But I'm very sincere. Would you say, oh, okay. Would you say that? Or a pilot of an airplane? You know, you're getting into the... Where did the pilot learn to fly? With a simulator. But he's really sincere. You would just get right off the plane. Because sincerity alone doesn't cut it. You have to have real faith in the real Jesus. And here's the second thing that is kind of sobering. Religious activity is not saving faith either. Religious activity isn't saving faith. And here we really bear down on the idea of human beings who are raised in a religious community, even a good one, even one where the gospel's being preached, and they easily slip into the idea that the only way I know that I'm really safe in the Lord is how busy I am for Jesus. Look at all the good things I've done for Him. And that proves to me that I really am. And what happens is it slips into this, essentially, borderline legalism. And sometimes, I'm amazed the number of people who get converted out of Christian churches. Good Christian churches. And they were raised in that church, and then later in their life was completely changed and they were completely converted to Christ. And yet they were in a gospel-preaching church the whole time. But see, it was to them, they had never actually plugged in. They had never actually said, well, I want Him to fill me. John and Charles Wesley, guys know who John Wesley? The founder of Methodism, and his brother Charles, who was the songwriter for all the ministry that they did. They were both ordained Anglican priests, ministers. They had done mission work among the Indians in the New World, the 1700s. So they came from England over to the New World that we call Georgia today. And they were ministering, quote, to the Indians. They had a terrible time. Basically got beat up and thrown out. And they're on their way back, ordained, raised in a Christian home of 10 kids that survived. 19 kids were born into the home. 10 of them survived. These are two of the brothers. They were raised in the Anglican church, ordained, teaching, singing, doing all this stuff. And they both admitted they weren't converted until they actually met with some other believers that happened to be Moravians. Each one in a different way, through different contact with people who said this. This is what the Moravians said. Look into your soul. Have you really come to Christ? And in both cases, they said, you know what? I don't think I have. I've been religious. I've been doing stuff. But my faith has been in the stuff I was doing. May 24th, 1738, John Wesley, seeking for the grace of God, ended in a meeting house on Aldersgate Street in London. I'm reading a quote from an article. He wrote in his journal that now famous account of his conversion, quote, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a gathering at Aldersgate Street, and there they were reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Just the preface to the Epistle. That's the advertisement in the beginning. That's the trailer. Okay, to Romans. They were reading the preface to the Epistle to the Romans. At about 9:15, he knew what time it was, while he was still describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he refers to that as his conversion. He got born again. Just listening and believing after all this religious stuff. Isn't that amazing? Now, he's a Brit. That's probably as Pentecostal as he's going to get. But nevertheless, there is this work, and he knew it was there. Until their conversions, the article continues, until their conversions, the Wesleys had what John described as a fair summer religion. They were both ordained. They both preached and taught and wrote and composed hymns and even gave themselves to missionary work, all to no avail. They did not have Christ, or rather, Christ did not have them. They lived by good works and not by faith. I want to speak to that issue among people who hear. And Charles Wesley's witness is very similar, except it was one-on-one with a Moravian he was teaching English to, but he had the same experience. Have you been born again? And you say, well, of course I have. I'm in a church. I was baptized, blah, 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 blah. Have you looked into your soul and said, wait a minute, I actually have been resting in the stuff I've been doing. And somehow I've slipped out of the sense of the grace of God. I have an old friend who was a mountain climber, rock climber, and real athletic guy. And he was on a path, a particular path, and he was so confident in his rock climbing. He was climbing alone, and he was so confident in his hiking, and he liked really steep, dangerous places. And he was alone, and he kept hiking after dark. He kept going. He didn't have a light, and he's hiking and hiking and hiking on a narrower path, narrower, 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 really steep on one side, really steep on the other. He's got his hands up. He's holding on to an outcropping of rocks, and he's shinnying along the side of this thing, and he's a Christian guy. And so he starts praying, Lord, I think I'm in a mess here. I don't know exactly what he prayed, but that's what I would have prayed. He's hanging on with his fingers, and he's hanging on with his toes, and he can't go any further because the path has disappeared under him. He can't go any further, and it's too dark. He doesn't know whether to go back, and he's just hung there for a long time, hung there praying, and he couldn't hang on any longer. And he said, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. He let go. He fell about 10 inches, maybe, onto a big flat path. Didn't even know it was there. Safe as could be. You got to let go. You got to let go and trust what God is doing. Religious person, the symptoms of this malady that I'm talking about here, the symptoms of this is a constant fear that we have not done enough for God, for Him to love us. If you feel that way, you either need, this is not theologically correct, but you either need to be reconverted or you need to be converted in the first place. Either get converted now and start trusting the grace of God completely for every detail you have, or get back to that because you've slipped away from it. Or the other symptom is spiritual pride because you think you've done so much that God owes you. That's the older brother from the prodigal son. Friend, if we learn something as mature Christians, I'm talking mature Christians, if we learn something out of here from Romans 9, it's that we have to stay in the grace of God and that the works that we're doing are not cutting it. Genuine faith is very, very simple, but it's very transformingly, profoundly life-changing. You release your heart and soul. Ask a question. Am I trying so hard to be holy that I'm tripping over grace, the cornerstone? Am I basing my sense of security on my ministry and my service instead of on the Lord's sacrifice? Easy to do. And a lot of comparisons happen that way. Am I basing my sense of security on the ministry and my service or the Lord's sacrifice? Or am I so confident of my religious membership that I really don't need to trust Christ anymore? Those are tough questions. Take a moment, close your eyes, and I would suggest that you open your heart up, but in these few seconds, take a moment with your eyes closed and take your heart out of your chest and lay it on the altar and just say, Lord, every weight I have, I'm laying down on you. Every expectation of life, I'm laying it down. If I'm not born again, I want to be. And if I have forgotten what grace really means, would you please refill me with your Spirit? Would you please let me experience a genuine conversion to the grace of Christ and not simply the trusting of religious things? Take a moment to do that. And we have people here who are here to pray for you, these folks that stand up here after church, and they will pray for you. If the Lord is working in your heart right now, and you know He's speaking to you, after this service is over, which will be in just a few minutes, come up here and get some prayer. And if the Lord is working in your heart right now and you're saying, I have not been baptized, I am a Christian, I think, but I haven't been baptized, or even right this very minute, you have not even realized you were not a Christian until now, and you want to become a Christian, and you want to be baptized, today's the day. Don't let today go by without doing business with the Lord in His grace. And we'll talk to you. Come up and talk to us, and then we'll meet you at the baptismal. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the power of your grace and the futility of our religious stuff. And thank you, Lord, for really overpowering all the unbelief of humans through the power of the gospel. We lift ourselves to you as a congregation. Keep us gracious, Lord, and obedient to you, but an obedience that is grounded in this grace. Responsible Christian living grounded in the security you've given us. Every moment, Father, let us be living in that way. And please bless the baptism that we're going to share in over this next few minutes. We trust you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.